So it is Palm Sunday, and we had started a short Easter series. Dr. Chip Hard kicked us off last week. Who remembers where we were?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. I like it. We are not in Haggai. We were in Haggai, but we jumped into Luke. Luke 19. We're Luke 19. In the minus. That's right. The parable of the minus. I thought it would be good for us to get an overview of what happened on the Easter week. Just going with the dates, right? So this day here is set aside to remember Jesus' triumphal entry, right? Where he comes into his city and his people are praising him. They're laying down coats. They're waving branches at him. They're welcoming the coming king. But before that, Jesus was resolutely set his face to come to Jerusalem. He was purposefully coming to the place where he would die. And he was doing things as he was coming to show to his disciples what his intentions were. His disciples didn't get it, but he was doing it. And so last week we looked at some of the parable that preceded the triumphal entry. And how that parable sets out that there are two groups of people, or rather three groups of people that Chip brought out. One who see and love the king and want to serve the king. Another one who don't really understand the king. And then those who completely reject the king. And so as we're looking at that, this parable is coming in as Jesus is on his way to this event where he is going to come into his, like he's entering into his death in a sense. He's coming to the city on purpose, about to do things that are going to stir the pot and lead the leadership to arrest him, to accuse him, to flog him, to kill him, so that he could die for the sins of the world. And he tells his disciples in Luke 18, right? He gives them explicitly what he's going to do, and they still don't get it, right? So Luke 18, if you have your Bibles open, 31, and he says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." Which is interesting. Like, how in the world does that happen? Hey guys, Son of Man is going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to beat him. They're going to accuse him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. And then they're going to kill him. Awesome, Jesus. Sounds cool. Where are we going next? You know, like, they just don't understand it. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And he was purposely moving in that direction. Right, even in what we have before this parable of the ten minas, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Right, and Jesus came by to this tax collector, and he calls him out by name. And he goes to his house and he eats with him. And there's a lot of people who are super upset about it. And they don't understand, like, what's going on. And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Right? Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for a purpose, knowing what was going to happen, following and doing what he was doing, knowing that he was going to be beaten, rejected, and killed. Because he wanted to seek and save the lost. Then he tells this story and this parable of the ten minas and these different reactions, right? Which is really interesting to me because I feel like he leaves the story somewhat incomplete. Because he says, verse 13, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them 10 minas. And then when you're reading the story, he only gives mention of 3 of the servants. Right, one comes back with the one and makes 10. which I really want to know his investment strategy because that's pretty awesome. Another one makes five, and then another one's like just hides it. But then the other seven, there's no discussion of, almost assuming that these other seven did the same thing that this other guy did. They hated the king. They didn't want what the king had. And in this parable, this king goes and he goes to another country to receive a kingdom, another kingdom, to himself. And so two of them loved him, worked for him. Seven, eight of them hated him. Small portion loved the king, a great portion did not. And after saying this, after Jesus says this parable, he comes to this passage, verse 28, chapter 19 of Luke, and it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he was told him. And they were untying the colt, and its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now I'm going to continue and we'll go back and go through this. But after this, it says, verse 41, when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden for your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. See, Jesus comes to Jerusalem on purpose, knowing exactly what he's doing. He comes to lay down his life. And as he enters in his triumphal entry, this time where his disciples, the people who have been following him, gather around him and start praising him, most of them are thinking, man, the time is now. The king is coming. We're going to be released from bondage to Rome. The kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the one that's promised is going to come. He's going to free us. This has to be Jesus. I mean, we're seeing this guy. He's doing miracles all over the place. He just healed a blind man. He's healed lepers. He's healed lame. He's healed the dead twice. Like, this guy's crazy. It's here. It's here. I mean, they're excited. And Jesus is coming, doing something that they're not expecting. So he comes in. He comes as this triumphal entry, big picture, right? He walks into the temple. He walks down to the city, he weeps over the city, and then he walks into the temple and he cleanses it. And all the while, Jesus is showcasing his power, his authority, and his determination to do what what God has asked him to do, his Heavenly Father. See, even in the triumphal entry, we can go over, we can spend a lot of time on all of the symbolism, all of the fulfillment of prophecy. We could spend a whole Sunday looking at all the ways that Jesus fulfilled what The law and the prophets spoke about him. We could spend a Sunday looking at all the Psalms of Ascent and how in this picture you're seeing a fulfillment of the Psalms of Ascent in Jesus coming to his city. But the main picture I want us to see is that Jesus was in complete control over where he was going and what he was going to do. Jesus had complete authority over where he was going and what he was going to do. There was no one that was moving him along other than God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was doing exactly what he intended to do. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the writer of Luke, is showcasing this for us. Right? Each of the Gospels, I don't know if you know this, each of the Gospels tell a different story in a sense. They're not all arranged chronologically, which is what we would prefer. We think stories have to all be chronological. They don't do that. They arrange their material somewhat chronologically, but they arrange it more theologically. They take the events of what Jesus is doing and they run them together to tell a story for a specific purpose, right? So Matthew, he's all about this king, the king of David, the coming king, the royal Messiah. It's for the Jewish people. Mark is about the suffering servant, writing to Christians who were in Rome who are facing immense persecution and thinking, have I got it wrong? Luke is written to show that Jesus is the Savior of all people. He's come not just to the Jews, he's come also to the Gentiles. And what he's doing with this passage here is showcasing his absolute authority and desire to bring his gospel to a people that's not his own. So Jesus, he starts this, and when he says these things, you know, the king has gone to another kingdom to go get his other kingdom, and he comes back, and there are people who are delighted about it, and there are people who reject him, and the people who are delighted about it, he gives more to, and the people that reject them, he calls and says, bring them before me, and slaughter them before me. Like there are rewards, positive and negative, for the way in which Jesus is received. And he comes and he says, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem, and he went drew to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. There's no discussion of him going and arranging this beforehand. There's no discussion talking about to the man who had the colt. He just says to his disciples, I want you to go ahead of me. I want you to go to this place where I know a colt is tied. Because remember, I am the God of the universe. I hold everything together. I know everything that's happening. And there's a colt that I've set aside. I even talked about it in Zechariah. And I want you to go get that colt. And when you go get that colt, their owners are going to be a little bit questioning what's happening. These two strange men are taking my donkey. What are you doing? I mean, it's like someone walking in my driveway. It's like, I'm taking your Tundra from you. I'm sorry, no, I like that truck. What are you doing? And they're untying this thing. And Jesus says to them, not argument, this is what the Lord, it just says the Lord has need of it. Not Jesus told you to give it to me. The Lord has need of it. And there's no argument in the text. There's no anything. It just, they give him the colt. What is that showing? Jesus' authority. He knows what's happening. He's in control. He knows where the colt is. And when he wants it, he gets it. Because he is the king. He's in 100% control of what's happening here. He knows what's about to happen. He knows his disciples are going to praise him. He knows that he's going to sit on this little colt of a donkey, this humble beast of burden, and he's going to come down the Mount of Olives with everyone praising him while he has other people cursing him. He knows this. And he does it to showcase what God is doing in the world. The king is actually coming. He is actually going to receive a kingdom for himself. A kingdom that he does not have right now. He's going to go get it. Not in the way that they thought, but he's going to go do it. So he comes in, and this is just amazing to me. This is the only time. All the Gospels, Mark and Matthew, both talk about the triumphal entry. Again, their descriptions are a little bit different. But in all these things, this is the only time that Jesus is ever written of riding on a beast of burden. And he spends his whole life walking, where he has the authority to tell someone, "I want that horse. Please, thank you. My legs are tired." But he doesn't do that. He takes the weariness of the journey, and then he goes to his heavenly Father and prays. It's only at this time, with this humble little animal, that Jesus decides to get onto it to come into his kingdom. Fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And the people even praising God, quoting Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jesus is in authority over what he's doing. He is in control. So he comes in and he's doing this, and there's this amazing thing that happens as he's coming in. He's showcasing who understands what's happening. His disciples get it. The ones who are following Jesus get it. The ones who see Jesus, well, they get it in part. They don't really understand it fully, but they get it. They know the king is coming. They're praising the king. They're investing in what the king's doing. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd, verse 39, said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, these very stones would cry out." See, the leadership did not know who Jesus was or what he was doing, even though they had been studying the scriptures their entire life. And this is just full, chopped full. And again, I don't have the time to spend here going through over all of the ways Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in this. I'm sure many of us has been through a Palm Sunday message and heard that, but it's just all over the place. And the ones who know the law should have been able to see what is happening. But the irony here is that those who are living and can see are not able to understand what's happening. And Jesus says, even the rocks cry out. The inanimate, dead objects who can't see are the ones who truly understand, right? You see what's going on there? Like the dead earth would praise God while the living Pharisees, teachers of the law, cannot. They're blind. And Jesus is coming in, rightfully being praised. He's in authority. He's coming down to his city, his temple, the place that he established, the place that's there to worship him. And his very own leadership rejects him. Just like the guy who hid the mina in a napkin. Right? These Pharisees had no real concern for the things of God. They were concerned with their position. They were concerned with their power. They were concerned with their comfort. They were worried that what Jesus was doing was going to cause an uproar with the Romans. They were worried that there was going to be a big problem where this giant organization that we are under oppressive control is going to come and destroy us. We got to stop this. What is this crazy person doing? He's disrupting my livelihood, he's disrupting my comfort, he's disrupting my authority. And those whom authority was delegated to are rejecting the one who has the authority. And so Jesus comes in, and the very first thing he does after he's praised is weep. The reigning king, the sovereign God of the universe, comes in to the city that he established, the city where he placed his name, the city that just one sentence before, the leadership is rejecting him. Rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. And he doesn't come in with vengeance. He comes in with compassion. Right? Would you, even you, city who has rejected me, I know exactly what you're about to do. Would even you known on this day the things that would make for peace? But they're hidden from your eyes. For the days that come upon you where your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus is coming in his triumphal entry, and he's leading with compassion. And he sees, not only did he see the colt, he sees what's happening at 70 AD. Because the very thing that Jesus just said here happens with the Romans. They come in, they siege the city, they level the temple, they kill everyone. I mean, they slaughter. And the people here, right, are trying to avoid that by rejecting the king that's coming to bring them peace. So he's weeping. He's sorrowful. He mourns those who are rejecting him because he knows what is going to happen to them. He's coming to the temple and the people that he loved and knew that they were going to blaspheme, reject, kill, destroy him. And he's weeping over it. Because our Jesus is full of mercy and compassion. He exemplifies what he teaches. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. Or in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spur your name as evil on the account of Son of Man. Jesus comes in his authority, in his reigning, to the people he's rejected by with compassion. Because that's who he is. And not only does he do that, he comes in after weeping, after compassion, he steps in to do his duty. He goes in to get to work. As far as Luke is concerned, and some of the other gospels put the timeline a little different, right? You go in and then come back and then comes back and cleans the temple. Luke has him coming in, weeping, and then going right to the temple to clean it out. Overthrowing money changers, overthrowing people who are utilizing the temple for personal financial gain. I mean, he's stirring up the pot. He's making people angry. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. But Jesus is leading with compassion, but he's also there to cleanse his temple. He's there to clean up his people. He's there to restore what the temple was there for, was for prayer. Right? And most of us know this, but if those of you who don't, right, the temple complex was massive. 40 acres or so, huge, wide, and the temple's there. And when people came to the temple to offer sacrifices, they were required to offer certain sacrifices. And they had to go from long distances, mostly on foot. And it's kind of difficult, I don't know, to bring a sheep with you. Like, I don't know if anyone's ever tried herding sheep. I bet probably not a lot of you here. But from the sounds, it sounds like some of you. They don't like to go where you want them to go. They're not like a dog who just follows you along. They just like to go where they want to go. And there's people who set up in this temple, and they're like, you know what? It's convenience. We're offering a service. We're here to help. You know, we're here to just make it easy on people. And how We gotta make a living, right? We can't just do this for free. So they come in and they offer animals for sacrifice so that people have a little bit of convenience. It's also money changers, right? There's a certain temple tax had to be paid in shekels, could not be paid in any other type of money, so you got to change. And you know what? Those people got to eat. Like, I don't know if anyone's been to Israel and go to shopkeepers and you're like negotiating with people in Israel. If you ever go, maybe we should go sometime. But if you ever do go, they mark their stuff up like 100%. 10 times markup. And so you walk in there like, how much is this? They're like, oh, that's 100 shekels. Like, I think I'd like it for 20. Oh, you're killing me. Oh, I can do 50. I can do 50. Like, no, I think 25 is the most I can go. Oh, my children, they have to eat. Oh, I'll do 30. You're like, okay, fine, we'll give it 30. And you go on, and it's kind of the same thing happened. My children, I've got to work. I got to make money. Somebody's got to do this. And Jesus walks in, and he goes, no. What are you doing? You're turning my temple, a place for people to meet God, into a place where you are stealing from other people. You're using it to make yourself money, and you make yourself rich. I don't want this anymore. You can almost see, like, same thing. We just got through Haggai, right? They're going to rebuild the temple. Haggai is the signet ring to rebuild the temple, restore it to its former glory. Jesus is coming to restore his temple, not only physically, but spiritually. And he does that with us. Jesus, on this Sunday, comes to his place to be rejected, and knowing it all, still goes through the hard work of cleansing his temple from his compassion and his love for his people. Jesus is in a complete authority when he comes into his own. Jesus has complete compassion to the people that he's coming to, even though most of them will reject him. Jesus has a deep desire to bring wholeness back to his people, to restore a connection to God, their Father. My house should be a house of prayer, right? That's what the church is for. We're not here for simply sermons. We're not here for music. We're not here for potlucks. We're here to be a house of prayer. We're here so people can connect with the living God and he can restore their soul. Like streams in the Negev, like streams in the desert. That he can come to those who are mourning, who are weak, who are hurting, who are overrun with sin, and not come with rejection, but come with compassion. And to those who see and receive him, he makes them new. And those who have received him, he continues to make them new. He's at work in authority. Nobody's telling him what to do except God the Father. Nobody's dissuading his objective. No one's going to stop him from completing his mission. Here, it's to die. Now, it's to make a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, it's to take people who are dead in their sins and trespasses and make them alive with him. Now, it's take a people who are once way far off, following the prince of the power of the air, who are slaves to sin, to break that bondage, to release them to bring them into his fold, into his people, to a place where they can find the compassion and love and mercy of Jesus in a community who knows him, who's received his compassion and his love. He is here to take people whose minds are broken with the brokenness of this sin and restore them new. He's here to rescue through his people. Right? Jesus came in authority, he came in compassion, and he came to cleanse. That's the big picture. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? You know he's still reigning? Do you know he's still coming? Do you know he's still working? Still has compassion? Still is able to cleanse? Still is able to walk into the darkest situation and bring light, bring life, bring hope? He's still able to come into congregations who've missed the way and have gone off to other things and are using his name for personal preference. And he's able to fix it. He's able to restore it. He's able to make his people resemble his desire that they would be a place where people can meet God. He came in a colt. He's coming again on a white horse, evidently with wings. And he's coming to rescue his people. And as we come into this season, man, like this is just such a prime time for us to remind ourselves of our purpose. Almost the same thing that series on Haggai was. Remind us of our purpose. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who came, who rescued. We are here to walk with Jesus, to allow him to be our life, so that his life is seen in us to other people. We are here to celebrate the coming King, even though 80% of the nation does not. Right? The phrase that most preachers come with Palm Sunday is those who celebrated his coming when he came were declaring his death, 5 days later. It's not true. The same ones who were celebrating him, read Luke, were walking behind him weeping. And they were following him in his path, weeping for what was happening. And for us, right, we are going to follow Jesus. What is part of following Jesus? If we're going to follow him, what do we have to do? Take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow him? It's no longer our life, no longer our preference. But our lives now are called to follow in what he's done. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the others, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? If we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but men as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Sound familiar? Jesus walks in triumphal procession to his death. those praising God and those cursing him. We will walk in this life in a triumphal procession like Jesus. There will be those who praise God and those who curse him. Our life is a life of following our Savior. Our life is not a life of ease. Our life is not absent of storms. Our life is peace in the midst of them. Our life is to love our Savior and follow in his footsteps. And that means walking in the path that he calls us to walk. That is dealing with inside, indwelling sin. That is proclaiming him outwards. That is trusting him when life is difficult and when life is good. That is praising him when life is difficult and life is good. That is seeking to know him, to like everything, it just all this comes together. I can't imagine what would happen if every single one of the people that claimed the name of Jesus took him as seriously as his disciples did, as Paul did, who saw their lives as a triumphal procession for the glory of God. I can imagine what would happen in this building, in this city, who desperately needs Jesus. I don't know what the student count is over at UD, 20, 30,000 kids, most of whom are completely lost, who have no one to talk to about spiritual things because there's a lot of people who claim the name of Jesus but aren't willing to go talk to people who they may be rejected by. And because they're not willing to talk to people who they may be rejected by, they lose the opportunity to find the ones who are like, man, I was just wondering about that. My life is a pit. I don't know where to go. Somebody, please help me. Well, I don't know it all, but I know this. Jesus is my Savior, and he's rescued me. And I struggle a lot. I did all these bad things. But Jesus still loves me. And he's shaping me and changing me. And I want to tell you what I was reading about him today. He came in this authority and power to love the people who wanted to reject him or were rejecting him. And just simply describe what Jesus has done in your life. If we take that mind frame, we take that decision, man, God is going to move in a massive way through here. So, we're going to transition right now. Man, if you've been asked to do communion, worship team, if you'd come up, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that the enemy is attacking his church. God's church. I know there are many who are suffering under oppression, struggles in life, doubt, fear, difficulty, sleepless nights. Right now, as we take communion, I want you to take this as an opportunity to remember the God who came in power. Remember the God who came in compassion. Remember the God who came to finish his work. That as you take the bread and you crush it in your mouth, you remember the God who broke his body. As you drink the cup, you remember the God who shed his blood for you. So no matter what sin that you've been involved in, no matter what sin other people are committing on you, God loves and forgives you, and God empowers you. And that as you take this, we're reminded of the good and gracious Savior who has rescued, who is rescuing, who will come and rescue again. Men, would you please hand out the bread? It's interesting on this weekend, right? This is his Last Supper comes Thursday, Friday. And it's at that meal where Jesus takes these elements that were taken by the people of Israel for thousands of years to remember what God had done in Israel for his people in rescuing and redeeming them. The matzah, the bread that was made in haste without yeast, not allowing it to rise, just make it quickly. They take that to remember God's provision for them. And Jesus takes that and he breaks it to show his broken body that was about to be broken open. Back, flayed open for his people. Because he is the one who truly sustains. In Luke 22:14, he says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son for us. We thank you for the path that he walked, the praise that he received, rightfully received, as he humbly walked to the city that he owned to be rejected by those whom he made, whom he upheld, whom he rescued out of bondage. Where we thank you that you are the manna that comes down from heaven, that in you we have all that we need. We thank you for your broken body for us. We do this in remembrance of you. Men, you can take the cup. See, this meal that Jesus took was a Passover meal. It's a meal that maybe it would be good if we started doing at some point in small groups again, because there's so much connection to the story of Jesus in a Passover meal. Historically, there were four cups that they drank. And those four cups came out of a passage in Exodus 6:6-7. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians. And as the people of God were celebrating this Passover, they took four cups to represent the four actions that God did for his people. The first one is the cup of sanctification, to bring you out, to set apart. I'm the Lord, I will bring you out. I will set you apart from the Egyptians. The second cup is a cup of plagues, right? I will deliver you. These plagues that God worked in a mighty way to rescue his people. Then the third cup is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. It is this cup that Jesus holds up before his disciples and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. I tell you, I will not drink again from this cup until I come in my glory. He's saying of this next cup that's coming, the cup of praise, the cup of restoration to be God's people. Christ's work had not been accomplished yet. That cup is coming. But right now we drink a cup of his redemption, his blood poured out to redeem us with an outstretched hand. The only one who's able to save us. The only blood pure enough to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only one who can fully redeem us. Past, present, future. Just spend some time thanking Jesus for his outpoured blood. Saying, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup of redemption is the new covenant in my blood. Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians to say that as often as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, thank you for your redemption, that it's final and it's complete, that those who are in you are a new creation, that your blood has fully cleansed us, whether or not we feel it, whether or not we still struggle in the meantime. Lord, we thank you for your willing sacrifice for us on our behalf. We trust you for your redemption in us, and we wait for you to call us together as your people. In your name, amen.